To be here with you tonight, and what an honor it is to be able to be with James. For several years now, off and on, when I've been in this area, there have been a few of us as preachers that would get together from time to time, usually on a monthly basis. We would meet with anyone in the area. And then sometimes there would be those special occasions where just a few of us would get together and we'd go and eat some chicken wings and sit around and solve everybody's problems for a few hours and then go back to reality afterwards and come up with new problems for the next month. And so it's my distinct honor to be here and to be a part of this Vacation Bible School tonight. My topic is on Moses and the ups and downs of these Bible heroes that we have. When you think about the heroes of the Bible, oftentimes when we think about teaching our children for the very first time about Adam and Eve and about Noah and about Moses and about other characters in the Bible, we tend to focus mostly just on the good stuff. We tell them about the big highlights in their lives, and these are high points at which they are going and doing those things. David, for example, when we talk about David, we talk about him being the one that's selected to be king, and we talk about him going through, and he's out there, and he's going to slay Goliath, and he does all these great things, but we don't always tell our children about the problems that these characters have. There are low points as well as high points in their lives. And the Bible, being the inspired word of God, tells us not only the good things about the people of God throughout the Bible, but it also tells us the bad things about them. And that's one of the evidences that we have that this is truly inspired, that it's not just a concoction of some men, but rather that it's the inspired word of God come together. When we look at the life of Moses, we'll be starting in Exodus chapter 2 tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me there. In Exodus chapter 2, we begin to see how Moses is coming on the scene. You may recall that Moses lived to be 120 years. And during those 120 years, his life was basically divided into three different areas. The first 40 years of his life were devoted to living in Pharaoh's house. And then after an incident that we'll talk about in just a few moments, then he fled to the wilderness, and then he stayed there for another 40 years, upon which time he came back and then led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and his last 40 years was spent then doing that. So it's very neat for us, mathematician-wise, to take the life of Moses and to neatly compartmentalize it into these three sections of 40 years each. However, when we look at the text, we don't have very much at all that's talking about these first two sections. Mostly it's talking about the last section of his life. So as we look at the life of Moses, I want you to notice with me that there are many things that we can look at and say, now that's a positive, that's an arrow sign going up, and other things that we'll see that we'll say, well, now that's a negative, that's an arrow sign going down. Now, if any of you have any money left that's in retirement funds or anything, you know about arrows going up, but mostly you know lately about arrows going down. And so that's one of the things. A good friend of mine up in the Murray, Kentucky area, John Dale, years ago was announcing his retirement, and he was going to transition out through retirement through a 2 or 3 year plan. And then the stock market started to fall apart, and he started to say, my transition plan may be more like 15 or 20 years. He can't afford to retire because the arrows were going down. So let's start when Moses is being born. But even before that, let's go over into chapter 1. And let's see there that the new king's coming in. He's beginning to fear the people that are there. And so in verse 15, king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapara, and the name of the other was Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife of the Hebrew women and see the birth stools, if there's a son, you shall kill him, but if a daughter, then she shall live. And so this began the massacre of all of these young boys during this period of time. Well, Moses is about to be born. And they don't want Moses to die, and so we pick this story up now in chapter 2. The woman conceived in verse 2, and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, and she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of little rushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And then his sister stood afar off to know what had been done to him. Well, you know how this story goes, don't you? So we start with the life of Moses. We say, well, what is there about Moses? Is it an up or a down? Well, he's being born. That's an up. That's a big time. That's a wonderful time of life. But he's being born in one of the worst possible eras, one of the worst possible times that a Hebrew child could be born. And so he's being born into an area and time where all the young boys were being massacred. that's a doubt. His mother was able to hide it for a period of time, but then later decided that she was going to have to do something else with him. Now, this is a trick question. Some of you may be tempted from time to time to trick your know-it-all friends to come up and say, I know it all the time. But you might say, as some preachers are prone to make mistakes, we might say, we're talking about Adam and Eve, and we talk about Noah and the ark, and instead of Noah, we put Moses on the ark. Have you ever heard anybody put Moses on the ark instead? Well, if you read this verse, doesn't it say that Moses was on the ark in verse 3? That's what it says in my version. An ark of bulrushes, but nonetheless, it was an ark. So technically, and I did that once. I made that mistake. I was live on the radio down in Lewisburg, Tennessee. And for some reason, I put Moses on the ark instead of Noah. And I didn't even realize it. Well, they asked me later. I said, you look it up. It's right there in Exodus chapter 2. He was on the ark, just not the one you were thinking about. So, what about the ups and downs? Well, Moses has been born. That's up. Moses has been born in a bad time. That's down. His mother loves him. That's an up. But his mother's going to have to get rid of him. She can't keep him forever in that situation. So that's down. But he's being hidden there. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter comes and discovers Moses being hidden here by the river. Now, is that an up or a down? Well, let's see. You see, we've got all of these people in captivity, and then we've got the royalty over here. And so Pharaoh's daughter is coming, and she sees this child, and he's a beautiful child. She decides to adopt this child and have him as her own child. So is that a plus or a negative? Well, I think that's a plus, because now Moses is going to be able to live in Pharaoh's house. He's going to be the son of Pharaoh. Well, as it turns out, his mother also was being asked to come and to be a nursemaid to him. And so that really worked out in a fine way for Moses and his family. And as we see that, Moses is continuing to live and to grow up. Now, let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their birds. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, that's not a very high spot in his life. He's trying to defend one of his countrymen there, but he's committed murder, and that's not a good thing. He went out the second day then, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said back to Moses, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Well, now he's being exposed. Now he knows that other people have seen what he's done. And you can imagine now, for any of us, if we've done something that's not right, when the light exposes us for that, we feel very, very down on ourselves. And that's what happened with Moses. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Pharaoh heard of this, and he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And so that's where he went. Well, we find that first section of 40 years now has been encompassed. And we've got some ups and we've got some downs. More ups and downs, because for that time he grew up and he had all the luxury and he was there in the house of Pharaoh, and all of those things were to his benefit. Now, let's think about what happens after this. In chapter 3, we're beginning to see that God is coming into the picture for Moses. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Thus begins this discussion between Moses and God about the future of God's servant here, Moses. What's going to happen to me? What's going on? I fled from Egypt. I fled from Pharaoh. And so he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses said to his face, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have truly seen the oppression of my people and that are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, because I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from a land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come therefore now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now up until that last little phrase, Moses is probably thinking, this is a good thing. You see, God, you have finally heard the cries of our people. They have been oppressed, they've been just treated miserably, and it's about time that something is going to happen to help them. But now God turns a little twist on that with Moses and said, Moses, you're the guy that I'm going to send. You're the one that I'm going to send up to Pharaoh, and you're going to have to ask him for my people to be let go. Well, Moses begins with some excuses from then on. Well, who am I? He says that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So God says, I will surely be with you. There will be a sign to you that I have sent you. And he goes on, he says, well, what if they say, who is it that sent you? And he says, well, say, I am who I am. And he goes on, and all throughout chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, we find these excuses of Moses coming up. For example, he says in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't be your spokesperson. I'm not the person who needs to go and do this. But God has an answer for everything he said. And then he says in verse 13, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. But God had his plan, and his plan included Moses being the one to go. So we've got some highs and lows with Moses as well. The excuses are there, and here we find in chapter 5 that Moses goes back into Pharaoh. And as he goes into Pharaoh, he says those words that are familiar to all of us. He says, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh's not going to give up that easy. I mean, after all, these are slaves. And Pharaoh, you see, he's the leader of this nation. He's just not going to let everybody walk out. At least not without a fight, and certainly not just with this one person coming up. So we've got this, and Moses continues to struggle with this. How am I going to know that this is going to be what's going to play out, that God is really going to be able to support me? Well, over in chapter 6, we find that the confirmation and affirmation and the positive things that are coming into Moses from God. God speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord, verse 2. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now you've got to imagine after a while that Moses is thinking, what in the world has happened to me in my life? First of all, my mother wasn't able to keep me, and then I was adopted into the best family in the whole land. But that wasn't quite right, because after a while I knew that I really wasn't a part of that family. I really identified with the slaves over here, and I let my emotions get the best of me, and I killed a man, and then I feared for my life, and I fled that life altogether. And I was perfectly happy to be out tending the flocks out in the plains and in the wilderness. And then here comes God back into my life here and calls me back in. So now Moses at this point is 80 years old. He's lived a full life as far as from our standpoint, what a full life would be. And now he's tasked with going and confronting Pharaoh to see that these people can be released. You got to be wondering, is this going to work? Is he going to have the faith that God can make these things happen? Well, as the plagues begin in chapter 7, we see the warnings going to Pharaoh. We're not going to read all of the plagues and all the things that are going on, but I want you to know that there are points at which that Pharaoh is almost ready to let the people go, and then he hardens his heart again and goes back and forth. And there are points at which when Moses is doing what God's asking him to do, that you're thinking, well, this is going to work, and then it doesn't work. Is it going to ever work out? Moses is going to be going through a lot of ups and downs during this time. The first plague, then the waters become blood. The second plague would be the frogs that are there. The third plague would be the lice. The fourth plague would be the flies. The fifth would be the livestock with the disease. The sixth plague would be boils. The seventh plague would be hail. We've had some of the hail in our area lately, but not like this. The eighth plague would be the locusts. The ninth plague then would be darkness. And the tenth plague is the one that got to Pharaoh. And that was the plague about the firstborn being killed. Now, isn't it kind of ironic that it comes back to this? That way back, 80 years earlier, there was a time when Pharaoh was killing all of the babies, the male babies of the Hebrews, because he feared them. They were getting too numerous in number. And so he killed them, and here we go again. And the thing that's going to appeal to Pharaoh at this time is going to be the firstborn dying during that period of time. Well, it cannot be seen as a plus that we have to go through all of these stages to try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. You see, this is not good. There's a lot of damage that's being done. And the hardness of his heart is getting harder and harder all the time. But we find as the death of the firstborn comes around, that Pharaoh finally is going to relent and let the people go. He's going to let them go. Well, they begin to run out. Let's go over to chapter 14 now. And let's see what else is going to be happening. As they're coming out, they come to the Red Sea. You know the story as well as anyone. They're coming and they're not alone. They're being chased by others. The Egyptians are pursuing them, verse 9 says, all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. And he goes on to say, the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, I want to tell you, sometimes God's people are just the greatest people to have around you in the world. And I want to tell you also that sometimes God's people can be so selfish and self-centered that they don't appreciate anybody or anything. Sometimes God's people really get to be a pain. They really do. They're never satisfied. It's always too hot. It's always too cold. I can't park on this side. Somebody got my seat when I came in. We've got all kinds of things to grumble and complain about. Now here's Moses, an 80-year-old man. He's not a feeble man by any stretch. But he's been out for the last 40 years doing his own thing with his wife, his family, and his in-laws, and flocks. And now God has called him to this great thing. He's come to do this great thing. He's led all of these people out of captivity. After all of these miracles that he's left behind with the lice and the flies, the disease and the hail and the boils and the death of the firstborn, all of those 10 plagues, to show that God Almighty himself has been behind this. That the power of God is now being shown to these people who have been apart from God for years. They've been for generations without knowing God, and they're being reintroduced now to him. You are my people, God says, and I am going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you to be my people. You are going to have the promise that was promised to your forefathers. So Moses is at the head of this process to take them out of Egypt and get them to the promised land. And yet already they're complaining. They're grumbling. They're not happy with this. Pharaoh and his army are coming after us. What have you done to us, Moses? We were all set. I mean, we had our nice little cells and huts, and we could work 16 hours, and we could slave away. But at least we knew what we were eating. We had a good variety of food. At least we knew what would happen to us when we died. We had a place to bury our dead. But out here, we don't have anything. What you've done is you've upset. You have ruined our lives, Moses. Now, how do you think that would make Moses feel? Here he is. Don't you remember? And I spoke to God in a burning bush. And then I was able to throw my rod down and it became a snake. Now, I did not bring a rod that turns into a snake tonight to demonstrate. In Texas, I was going to do a sermon on the bronze serpent and how it was held up on a post. And that was just, bronze, not a real serpent. And a lady absolutely flipped out when she saw the drawing up there because she just feared snakes too much. So much. Now, I don't like snakes. There was a dead snake on the side of the road somewhere this afternoon, and I just cheered when I went by. Because I don't care. I like mice and rats. I'll take mice and rats over snakes any day because I just don't like snakes at all. Kind of like Indiana Jones in those movies, right? Anything but snakes. Well, I didn't bring that. But we could have gone through all those things that were there and noticed that, you know, as he was throwing down his staff and it became a snake, Pharaoh's people, their magicians, were able to do something similar. But God always trumps him, and back and forth, back and forth. And here I can imagine that Moses is thinking now, I know that this is God who's talked to me. I know that God is wanting me to do this. I have faith in God. Why can't these stubborn people remember what God has done for them? After all, they didn't lose their firstborn because they did all the things for the Passover. They didn't lose their other problems. All the plagues were on the Egyptians. And here they are, they're already complaining about this. Well, you know how this happens. In verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night, and made the sea into a dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea of the dry ground, and the waters were a wall of them on the left, right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning, at the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians and the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariots' wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for their Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea and over the waters, that they may come back, and the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into the sea. So it was that the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. It says that they all perished. They all perished. What a wonderful thing. Now maybe you remember the Charlton Heston version of that. Charlton Heston, you know, how he looks just like Moses, right? He stretches out his hand and the big staff in that hand, and then the waters start to go back in wonderful technicolor, and you see that, and then all the people are going through, and then as it comes back down to the Egyptians. Now imagine if you were among the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who had walked through that on the dry land, looking up all around you, and you see the water on this side, the water on that side, and it's just being held up. It's not plexiglass, it's not an aquarium, it's just being held up by the wind that God has provided. And then to know that the Egyptian army is right behind you, and as soon as you've all finished, that Moses also does this, and the waters come down and just annihilate that army. Don't you just know that at that point Moses says, "That's it. I know that this people will always be faithful to God." But you know better than that, don't you? My wife and I took a quick little trip to Pigeon Forge in Gatlinburg this last weekend. We went to the aquarium. We hadn't been there before. It was pretty neat. Get to walk through and this little moving sidewalk to go through these tunnels. And of course, as soon as we began the tunnel, my wife reminded me of one of those Jaws movies, you know, where they're in the tunnels and the shark hits it and it all floods. Well, we were in a tunnel and there were sharks, but they didn't. We didn't flood. But I could know that. I could reach out and touch that and know that there's water on the other side, but I know what's holding it up. Children of Israel are in awe. This is God doing this. God is saving us. Moses has got to be pleased, you think, right? But it doesn't last very long. Not very long at all. The Song of Moses begins in chapter 15, but look at chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses. They said, "What shall we drink? We're never satisfied." Here this man of God is laboring all the time, wanting to do the right thing. He was plucked out of his happy little life and sent there to confront Pharaoh. He's rescued thousands upon thousands of people, brought them out here. We're on a quest. We're almost there. We're going to the promised land. You're going to receive the promise that was given to your forefathers. And if you'll just trust God, if you'll just walk with this and do what he says, and yet they can't seem to do it. They're always complaining. "What should we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, Moses did. And the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. Isn't that wonderful? Then in verse 27, they find 12 wells of water, and that's great too. So we've had some ups, we've had some downs. Over in chapter 17, we've got another situation here that's confronting us with water, where the water is coming around. Chapter 17, water from the rock. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink there. Now this is not just like your Boy Scout trip over the weekend. This is a lot of people. But notice that God's going to take care of them. Now you know later on that the spies go out, the 12 spies go out, 10 of them come back with a bad report, 2 of them are Joshua and Caleb, they gave a good report. You know that the 10 overshadowed the 2, and so the children disbelieved God, didn't believe that they could take the land, and so as a result they wandered for 40 years in this wilderness. God took care of them during that whole time. God's not going to let his people suffer because of that, but because of their disbelief, he will. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. Here's another argument with God's person. They said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, why can't you trust that God will provide for you? The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have sought us, brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock and with thirst?" So Moses said, "What am I going to do? Tell me, Lord, what am I going to do?" The Lord said to Moses in verse 5, "Go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take also in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. People may drink." And so that's what happened. Well, here's a negative side. There's an arrow going down. The people are angry again. Moses, what are you going to do? They're rebelling against you. But God gives a solution. So Moses goes out and does this, and the water comes out, and livestock and people, they have plenty to drink. It's not long before here's a war that's coming out. The Amalekites, they're a rowdy bunch. They start to make war with God's people. So we pick that up in verses 8 and following. Amalek came and fought with Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and let's go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, that Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And that caused them to have a victory. I like this story, I always have, because I like the concept of holding one another up. Here's Moses. As long as his hands are outstretched, he's okay. When he gets tired and his hands start coming down, people start dying. And Aaron and Hur are right there to help him with that. Years ago, when our sons were younger, they're 21 now, but I used one of them as a prop in the church building during the sermon. I had him come up, and I had him with a pointer or something, and I said, "Stand here and hold this hand in your hand and see when you get tired." Well, two or three things are wrong with using an 8-year-old for an illustration. One, the 8-year-old is more interesting than you are at that point to the audience. And two, he doesn't get tired as soon as you need him to for his hand to fall down. And so I keep waiting for him to get tired and want to put the thing down. But for some reason, he was wanting to do an especially good job that day. And so he just stood there with this in his hand. It just took forever. And the point was totally lost on the audience. What I was looking to do was to have him be like Moses and to know that this thing in his hand was going to get heavy, he was going to become weary under the load that God had asked him to carry, and that he himself couldn't do it. What happened to Moses? Real people's lives are right there in his hand. And it's a simple formula, really. As long as his hand is outstretched with that rock, they're going to win. But when he gets tired and his hand comes down, then the enemy is going to win. But there was a solution. It wasn't just all on Moses to be able to be successful on his own. There was some other element. That was Aaron and Hur right there with him. "Hey, look here. Here's a rock. Moses, why don't you sit down on this rock?" And Aaron's on one side, Hur's on the other side, and they're holding his hands up. They're wanting to make sure that the victory is there for God. Are there lessons in there for us? Well, I think so. You know, sometimes as God's servants, you know, in the more visible sense, as elders and as ministers and as Bible class teachers and as parents, we take on these responsibilities of what to do for God, and we say, I know, God, that this is what you're wanting me to teach my children, what you're wanting me to do in leading this church, what you're wanting me to do in teaching this class and preaching the sermon. But what if the people won't listen to me? What if they say, who are you? Moses went through that as well. What am I going to say to Pharaoh? Tell him that I am sent you. Well, but I'm not good in speech. It's okay, we'll find another way. Why can't you just send somebody else? And God says, but I ask you. So here we have an application for us, that no matter what the challenge is that God puts before us, it's not to go and confront the leader of the nation that's oppressing us, but the real challenge for us is to simply go and do the things that he's asked us to do. To live the type of life that exemplifies and embodies being a Christian. To be able to confront those who are doing wrong and say, brother, I think you've got a problem. And we need to talk about this. To be able also to be the example for our children and for others around us. Well, as he's going through this process, it's wonderful that we see that the victory is being secured. Well, let's go over in chapter 18. In chapter 18, Jethro is back on the scene. That's his father-in-law. I have a wonderful father-in-law, wonderful in-laws. I'm very, very blessed with them. I'd say it right to their face if they were here, and I'd say it anytime I'm being recorded, because I don't want it to be used against me. But no, they're great people. And my father-in-law served as a deacon for several years at a church up in central Kentucky, and he had a lot of great insight into things. For example, we just completed a pictorial directory at Creve Hall. It's a horrible experience to go through. I wouldn't advise anybody to go through the directory experience. But we've gone through that, and so we're close. We're close to getting it back, and hopefully it'll be good. But you know, just like with any size church, when you're going through the roster and you're going through the people's names, and you'll come to some, and James, you've been here for not a long, long period of time, so I'm sure there'll be some names you come to in the roster, and you say, Bill, who is this person? That's, that's old, and they'll call their name. Now, they've not been here for 20 years, but now they still consider themselves members here. Well, my father-in-law has some great insights on the role of the church members. And he said, you know, a lot of people are confused. And he said, a lot of people are more concerned with their name being on a church roll somewhere in an office rather than being in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. You know, I think he's wise in that. I think he's really true on that. Out in Texas, we had a lady that came up one day. We were doing a pictorial directory there, too. And she came up. She had these two pictures of her adult sons. They were probably mid-40s, maybe early 50s. Neither one of them married, and they were okay-looking guys. You know, nothing spectacular. I wouldn't put them on the cover or anything. But she said, hey, look, I've got to have my sons have got to be in this pictorial directory. And so I said, well, thank you very much. So I didn't know, so I went back later trying to find information. And I asked the secretary, who had been there for over 40 years, and I said, I can't find any information on these two sons of this lady. She said, oh, well, they've never been here since they were kids. But every time we do a directory, she insists that their picture be in this book. Here we go. Why? What difference does it make if your name or the picture is in the church directory? What really matters is if it's in God's book. Well, Moses is struggling with things. People are not always there with him, doing the things that they ought to be doing. And so problems, you know, complaints are a part of what's been happening. Complaints are piling up. And where do they all go when they have a complaint? They come to Moses. And so he's the focal point for all these complaints. Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and sees him now at one time. He sees all these masses of people all around him. And they're lining up waiting for Moses to hear their cases and then to pronounce judgment on it and let them go. You know what Jethro says to him? He says, this thing that you do is not good. In verse 17. He just tells him. My father-in-law has told me a few times from time to time, this thing you do is not good. You know, you need to do something different. This isn't the right way to cut your yard. This isn't the right way to do this. You know, not meddling, just trying to help. Jethro's not meddling, he's just trying to help. Here's another point for us when we think about our duty for working with God and working for God. When God has a task and a plan in our life, we're going to be just like Moses. We're going to be up and we're going to be down. We're going to feel the stresses of all the pressures coming around us. We're going to find the joy and exuberance as well when we find success. We're going to think that we finally reached the pinnacle of where we should be and look around and nobody else appreciates what it is that we've helped God accomplish. And we're going to find also sometimes that we try to take everything on ourselves. With Moses, Aaron, and Hur to his side, you know, that was one example. I can't always keep my arms up. I need somebody physically helping me. And here it is, Jethro says, this thing that you do is not good. You don't need to judge everybody in every situation. You need to divide the people up. And so he goes on to say this. You need to delegate this down to lower levels, and you give them authority. And if it's a property dispute over something that was taken, you let them settle that. And if it's a dispute over this, you let them settle that. And the hard cases then can come to you. It's great advice. It's right there in the Bible. It's basic management that we see taught in throughout all of our businesses. And it's right there. Great, great advice, boys. Well, we find also in Exodus. We're continuing now in Exodus. This will be our last passage here in this book of God. In chapter 32. We find another period of time when Moses is on this roller coaster. He's been up with God. And I can't imagine what any of this would be like. All of Israel's down at the bottom of the mountain. They can't see where Moses is gone. He's ascended up into the mountain. And there he's with God. And God's writing the commands. Tablets. And all of these things are going on, and all of these regulations and all these laws are being given, and he's taking all this in. And chapter 32 is telling us, though, something's not right. You remember those people that followed Moses out? Remember the people that, you know, went back to the Pharaoh and did like this, you know, because, hey, you know, you finally had to let us go. And they went up, and here's the water, and here's Pharaoh's army. What are we going to do? Oh, my, let's complain. Moses raises his arm, they walk through the dry land, the water comes back down on the enemies and defeats them all. You remember, this is the people that they're following God. God had said, I will make you my people. I will deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and I will take you to the promised land. This is a people that ought to know what God has done exactly for them. And yet they've already forgotten. And Moses' own brother, Aaron, is party to what's going on. And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that we shall go before, that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, okay. He didn't put up a fight. He said, you bring me the gold, and I'll melt it down. We'll give you what you want. Now, that's got to be heartbreaking, doesn't it? I mean, Moses was sat there with a burning bush. He stood face to face with Pharaoh. He heard all the wailing when the firstborn were killed that night. And he's there with the masses of people walking through the Red Sea and all of these things. And yet, the people have already forgotten about what's going on. Well, you know what happens. He has to go back and talk to them, and he grinds up all that gold and makes them drink that. Now I want us to jump over to Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to find a few other situations here where the people are complaining again. Here the servant of God is doing the best he is able to do. He knows that he's doing what God wants him to do. And yet the people are always complaining. Complain, complain, complain. It displeased the Lord when they complained. The Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Isn't that something? They go on and they complain some more. They didn't like it when they had manna. All this wonderful food that was given. All they had to do was wake up in the morning, go out, gather what you want, come back in and eat it. Don't gather too much because it'll spoil. But on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to gather. So on Friday, you go out and get a double portion, and you always have enough. Isn't that wonderful? God always gives them what they need. You know, some people today say, you know, if God would only answer my prayers, I would be faithful to Him. You know, if God could only make me healthy and help me get that better job, and if God would just make that that car work without having to break down every month, you know, I would serve Him so much. If I only had everything I wanted, I would serve God and be faithful. Don't you believe it? Because your Bible and my Bible is full of people that God gave bountifully to, and they forgot all about it. Yeah, Moses, we got all this manna, but you know, there's only so much you can do with manna. I haven't even invented manna helper yet. I don't know what to do with it. I boil it, I fry it, I throw it up against the wall. The kids play with it for a while, and then we divide it out. And they, you know, what am I going to do with all this? I need some meat. You know, we had all these wonderful vegetables and everything else back there. They're always complaining. Well, you know about the quail when they came in, and how that even as they were eating, it made the Lord so angry. And He made them just spoil right there in their mouths, trying to teach them a lesson. Chapter 13 and 14 is about the spies that go out. Here's another situation in Moses' life that's got to be a high and a low both together. We're finally getting to the point where God is going to say to Moses, here's the point where we can go into the promised land. All you have to do now is you select 12 men, one from each tribe, and you charge them to go over in the land and to spy it out and to come back. And then based on their approval, we will go over there and I will run those people out of the land and give it to you. This is the promised land to you and to your forefathers as well. So Moses is pretty tired now. He's an 80-year-old man, remember? But he's not going to have it happen. The spies come back. 10 spies say that they are larger than we are. Everything that the Lord said was there is there, but they are too big and we are not able to overtake them. Joshua and Caleb try their best to convince the rest of them that we are able, because this is God. This is the Lord. This is the one that parted the Red Sea, that killed Pharaoh's son, that did all of those things. This is the one that we followed with the pillars. This is the one that has taken care of us. And yet they lack the faith to have enough action. So Moses is there again. What's going to happen? Well, the 10 spies, they die of the plague pretty soon afterwards. But as a result of them, they've gone there for 40 days. They spied out the land, so the consequence, the people, including Moses, was that nobody who was over the age of 20 would ever set foot in the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And the whole host of them would wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that they were gone. 40 years. This is the third section of Moses' life. So now for 40 years, he's aimlessly wandering around, not able to go, not able to do what he needs to be doing. Now there's another section there in chapter 20 of Numbers, and that's where Moses starts to take things on a little bit on his own. He's frustrated, no doubt, at this point. You remember before in Exodus where the people were looking for water and there wasn't any water around, and the Lord said, you strike this rock and water will come out. That's what Moses did. Well, this time, another situation comes up. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7, saying, take your rod and take your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall yield its water. And you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock and give it to them to drink, and also for their animals. So Moses took the rod before the Lord, and he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together, and he said, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. It's a seemingly small thing, but it's significant. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Because of this mistake, Moses now is not going to be able to go into the promised land. All of this time. Now, I know a lot of people would say, that's just not fair, preacher. Well, I agree from my standpoint. It doesn't seem fair. In Deuteronomy 34, it says that Moses went up to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah. And there he was able to spy all the land. He was able to look over. And the Lord said to them, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died here in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, but no one knows where the grave is to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. There are a lot of highs and lows in the life of Moses. Starting out to be born in a period where people were wanting to kill all the male babies. His mother's not able to keep him and hides him. He has the great fortune of being rescued and given into the hand of Pharaoh, into the house of Pharaoh, to be adopted there. And for 40 years lives in this life of luxury. The Hebrew writer talks about this and says that Moses chose not to live that lifestyle, but instead chose to follow after God. But that last 40 years of his life, as he's following God, he's being as faithful as he can. There are a lot of frustrations. There are a lot of ups and downs. And then in the end, he doesn't get to the promised land. Not to the physical one. He gets to the other one, the one that counts. I want to tell you one of the things that we all learn eventually in life. Life's just not fair. It really isn't. Sometimes the people that speed and act out and break the law and cheat on their taxes, they don't get caught. Life's not fair. Sometimes the train comes at the wrong time and cuts you off in traffic, and the lights are always against you, and you get there late, and somebody else gets the parking spot that you were looking for. Life's just not fair. Sometimes when you give your life to God, you try to do all the things that you can to raise your children right and teach your others right. They don't always follow. They don't always remember the good things that you did as parents or the good things that God did as their Savior. Life's just not fair. I want to submit to you that if the children of Israel had difficulties believing and following God faithfully with all of the eyewitness accounts that they had, I want to tell you it's not bad for us to struggle from time to time. It's not bad for us to look back and say, I still don't understand, God, how this was supposed to go. But I want us to see as well that in the life of Moses, despite all the ups and downs, despite the fact that he made this mistake and at the end was forbidden to go into the promised land, he got a better reward. He got a greater reward. And there was no dishonor in what he did. He served God to the best of his ability. So here's my challenge to you. None of us are going to be talking with God through a burning bush. But all of us will hear him through this word. And when we're called upon to apply this word to the lives of those around us, there are going to be a lot of doubts. There are going to be times that we want to make excuses. There are going to be times that we want to scratch our head and cry out to God and say, why don't they get it? Don't they know that you've made them? Don't they know that you've done all this? Don't they know that you gave your son for them to live? And through all of that, God wants us to grow and know that the most important thing here is for us to obey God. We do our part, God's going to do his part. There may be some of you here tonight who as Christians have struggled with some element of your life. Maybe it's been a burden that you've carried for a while and you want to have that burden lifted. You know, we're ready and willing to sit with you tonight privately or even publicly as a group and pray with you and help you overcome those things. And maybe some of you here tonight as well who have not yet decided that you want to put on Christ and your sins, the consequences of those sins washed away, to declare openly before others that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now is an opportunity for us to take care of those things. Not just now during the singing of the song, but at any time. God wants us to be right with him all the time. God knows that there's always going to be naysayers and people who forget too easily and people who always complain. Sometimes people who take your seat in church. But through all of that, it's really just between you and God. So if we can help you to be right with God tonight, won't you respond now while we stand?
Tell us all.